Now, you've heard a little bit from me. Actually, last night you heard a little bit more from me than even I was anticipating. So I have very little intention to say a whole lot tonight. Now, my wife knows that whenever I say to her, this will be a short sermon, she knows to get very comfortable. But I think that really the focus tonight should be on the testimonies for the most part. And so we'll just do a little meander through a couple of Bible principles in the hope that you'll take away with you something that I sincerely hope will stick with you, something of value. So again, I'm going to ask that if you feel compelled to talk, that somehow you just keep under your body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, you should be cast away. So try not to do that now or during the testimonies, because this is a special time, and being the Sabbath, we know that God wishes to bless us really wonderfully. So let us pray. I invite you to kneel with me. I don't want you to feel uncomfortable if you cannot. We shall pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you that we can be here this evening. We thank you for the gift of the Sabbath. And really, more than that, we thank you for the gift of the Sabbath giver, the one who declared he was Lord of the Sabbath. We thank you for Jesus. It is in him that we live and move and have our being. We are thankful that you called us into existence, and that through Christ we may have verily the promise, in fact, by faith, the reality of everlasting life. Bless each of us who have gathered here this evening. As we come to your word, I pray that you would truly bless us. We thank you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's a funny old thing. Well, not really very funny, actually, if you think about it, but we use that phrase in some funny ways. They said that World War I would be the war to end all wars. And it ended 96 years ago. And there's still plenty of war going on. And then a World War II came along. Can anyone who was born and raised in America and who was not an adult tell me when World War II began, what year it was?
1940.
You know, it's interesting that if you ask Americans, they'll say 1941. But some of us were there when the war began in 1939. It was in 41, I think, that the United States joined in. And we're certainly glad you did. But the war began in 1939, and people started dying left and right. That's kind of what war is like. War is never pretty. By 1940-something, the war was just dragging on interminably. And the Allies were fighting the war on two fronts, on Europe and in Asia, or Asia and the South Pacific, actually. Now, the Japanese were beaten, but they wouldn't quit. There was no way Japan could win the war, but Japan wasn't about to give up for anybody, which was a problem, because the longer they hung in there, the more people were going to die. In fact, the more people were going to be needlessly slaughtered. And the United States gave a bit of an ultimatum to Japan: surrender or else. And unfortunately, the Japanese rolled the dice with or else. And so the United States sent a plane, I believe it was a B-29 bomber. It began here in the United States and then flew, I think, to Guam and then to Tinian on the island of, it was some other island. And loaded with a bomb that they called Little Boy. This B-29, piloted by Captain Paul Tibbets, flew the last leg of the journey from that island to the Japanese mainland, to the city of Hiroshima. And then, I mean, tragically, when life is lost, it's always a tragedy. They dropped the bomb. Well, I say tragically, but on the upside, if you can call it an upside, it meant that the war would end. It meant that Japan would say, there's no future in this for us. And so the bomb dropped, and it exploded above Hiroshima. Thousands died. It was just awful. Still, Japan didn't make any move to surrender. And so a few days later, the United States dropped another similar bomb, not Little Boy. This one was called Fat Man. They named the bombs, I guess, over the city of Nagasaki. And shortly after that bomb was dropped, the Japanese signaled their intention to do what? And surrender meant that the war was over. The war was over. Surrender was a good thing because it meant the war was over. You know something? An author of whom I am very fond wrote these words, that the hardest battle we ever have to fight is the battle against self. But I want you to notice that this thing was described as a battle, not as a wrestling match, not as a conflict, but as a battle. And often, typically, you could say that a battle takes place in the context of a war. And there is a war that's raging, and we're all caught up in it. We've come to call this thing the great controversy. That's what many of us know this, the big picture war as, the great controversy. And there is a war raging. On the one side, Christ and the angels of heaven. On the other side, Satan and all of the unholy angels, the fallen angels, the demons, and they're fighting. And they're fighting for a prize. During the wartime, people fight usually for territory, usually. There's some disputed land. We want this island. We want this nation. We're going to run this continent or whatever the case might be. But in this battle that's raging right now, the prize, as it were, is you. Jesus on the one side, Satan on the other side, fighting over, if you like, contending with each other, if I be allowed to say that, for you. Isn't that fascinating? Somebody's fighting for you. Now, the interesting thing about this war is that you get to choose whose side you're on. And there's a war that's raging in our lives. Even, frankly, once you choose the service of Christ, that war doesn't end. Because self, this bent towards unholiness, this bent towards selfishness, it kind of rages on. And unless you do something to keep it down, it's going to rise up and seek to overcome you and govern you. You know how that is. I want you to turn with me in the Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I don't intend that we look at a lot of verses this evening. We have other things to do. I want to make a point, leave you with something to think with, or think about rather, and sit down. But I want you to see something here. And this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And it's a very, very interesting thing that Paul wrote. And I'm only going to read one verse because I don't want to read an entire passage. If you want to look at this in context, then you are welcome to do so at any time. But Paul wrote these words in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 31. I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. He said, I do what? I die how often? Isn't that interesting? The Bible says it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. And Paul said, every 24 hours I'm going to die. I will die every day. Well, you know what he's talking about. He's not talking about death by heart attack. He's not talking about death because of some cancerous situation. He's talking about dying to self. I want you to see it again if you would just turn back to the book of Romans, chapter 6. Romans, chapter 6. And this is really a wonderful chapter, one of the most wonderful chapters in the Bible as far as I'm concerned. I like this one very much. I'll begin reading in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul answers by saying, God forbid, how shall we that are, what does it say? Dead to sin live any longer therein. Now, I don't know how many dead people you've seen, and I don't say that in order to cause you to feel uneasy. As a pastor, I've seen a few, more than I would have if I'm not a pastor, because you get called into these situations when people pass away. And it's such a very interesting thing that perhaps one moment somebody can be responsive and alive and have the opportunity to make a decision and express themselves, and then the next moment they're as dead as anything. And it doesn't matter how loud you shout. It doesn't matter if you offer them something to eat or make them cold or make them hot. They're not going to respond because they're dead. I've spoken many times to people who are trying to give up cigarette smoking, and I've said, if you offered a cigarette to a dead person, they wouldn't respond. And you see, what Paul says here is, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You see, if you make a decision to be dead to sin, then evidently that sin cannot govern you anymore. We read in verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? And you know, baptism is symbolic of a death. That's why we lower somebody into the water. It's like a burial. We raise them up out of the water. It's like a resurrection. He says, those who are baptized were baptized into Jesus' death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. When you come to Jesus, my brother and my sister, what happens is you die. And then through the power of the Holy Spirit, you are brought back to life. It's not the same you. It's a new you. It's not even a modified you. I don't know if your parents have ever renovated a house. Perhaps, I remember when I was a kid, I grew up in a real old house. And then at one stage, my dad did some renovations. And he changed this and he changed that, and a wall disappeared, and doorways were there when they weren't before, and rooms changed their configuration. You know what, though? At the end of the day, it was the same old house. It was just the same old house that had been done up. Still the same house. When God gets hold of your life, he doesn't renovate you. I remember driving past a church when all these television programs were coming out about remodeling homes. Very exciting stuff. And the sign on the marquee outside the church said, come in here for a complete makeover. And this was in reference to these television programs that some people watch about how you buy an old house and you give it a makeover and now it's a new house. Well, you can make over a house as often as you like, but if you start with an old house and dress it up a little bit, it's still an old house. Just an old house that's been dressed up. Now, if you were a house and God got hold of you, he wouldn't simply give you a new coat of paint, shift a doorway, add some wallpaper, put down some tile, granite countertops, new appliances, some new, landscaping. He wouldn't just do that. What God would do is he would go around the house and he would plant explosives in strategic locations. And then he'd go back to a safe place behind a tree and he would have one of these things like this. And he would do that. He would press it down and the house would be blown into a bazillion pieces. And then he would send in the trucks and people with this earth-moving equipment or whatever, and they'd pick up every last piece of the house and take it away and dump it in the depths of the sea. And then he would scrape the ground clean, and there would be no house. And then he would rebuild a completely new house from the ground up. That's what God does. Listen, Paul said, if anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creature. Old things are what? Passed away. Behold, how many things? All things become what? That's what God wants to do. Not put in new windows in your life. Not paint the door frame. Not fix up the front step by putting new concreting down. He wants to change everything about you. And I'm not suggesting that everything about you is bad, but the fact of the matter is, as I said a night or two ago, we have a corrupt nature. And God wants to make that old nature into a new nature. The thing is this, he can't do that against our will. You know, I so appreciated the song that was sung publicly for the very first time today based on the words out of Steps to Christ. Take me, O Lord, as wholly thine. You know, it's one thing to be a Christian and go to church. Go to church on the Sabbath because that's the day in the Bible that God says keep the seventh-day Sabbath holy. Believe some doctrines like your mother and father do. That's one thing. But there are all kinds of people doing that. I've said before, and I don't just mean to tell a joke, but maybe it makes the point. I said one time, and others have said it, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. You've got to be more than just going to church. Who's got your heart? Now, the truth is, there's a fight that goes on for your heart. And you could say the fight is between Christ and Satan. That's not wrong. But in another way, the fight is between you and God. Because Jesus says, I would like to have your heart. And you say, I'm not sure I want to give it all up. I would like you to surrender that to me. Well, I'm not sure I want to do that. Let's make it real. Two people, somehow they get into conflict. And one of them is tempted to be ugly about that towards the other person. You know that God is there and he is saying, now, before you vent your frustration and say something everybody will regret, how about you surrender to me? And when you do, God, through his Spirit, is able to give you the right words and the right attitude in that situation. And then perhaps there's a situation that comes on a little later in the day and somebody says, I think I saw you in this food line before. Are you coming back for seconds? And you say, that food looks so good. If I say, I'm coming back for seconds, well, they'll send me back because there's still people who come through for firsts. So it might just be easy for me to say, no, first time. I mean, who's going to know, right? And it's only food. Hardly important. No, it's important, right? Because this is a question of honesty and character building, and you are deciding what kind of person you want to be. And so right there, God is saying, hey, now, I would like you to surrender. I understand you would like another burrito, or you want another plate of rice, or you want some more of this. I understand that. But how about you surrender here and let my will be done in your life? And understand, that's not God's way of saying no seconds for you. That's just God's way of saying, how about you do this my way? There's a question that's being asked of you. And the question is, will you surrender to me now? How about if you're in the tent, or you're at the table, or you're at home, or you're in the car, and you're being a pain, and your parents are saying, you know, it'd be a really good thing if you just quit with that, and that would be nice. And you just want to say something. I've just got the right thing to say that will just upset everybody, and I will look so funny, and I think I will just say it. And that's when Jesus says, now hold on a minute. I wonder if you wouldn't mind just biting your tongue for a second and surrendering and letting me do my will here. And you've got a choice to make. You can say, well, I can do it God's way, or I can do it my way. And if I do it God's way, well, I don't look funny. And if I do it my way, everybody thinks I'm cool, when actually everybody thinks you're a turkey. But the question's being asked of you, will you surrender? And you may relate to my examples and you may not, but the fact of the matter is you can put yourself in any situation and God is saying, will you surrender to me today? Now I know looking at you that, should I use this illustration? Yes, I will. None of you have ever given any thought to the fact that there comes a time in your life that boys start to get interested in girls and girls start to get interested in boys. Which isn't altogether bad, because if that never happened, none of us would be here. It's not a bad thing. I think God made it that way. But, like with all things, there's a time and a place, isn't there? Sure. This is not the time. This is not the place. Maybe sometime in a few years. But anyway. And so, you get this idea in your head. I don't mean now. Certainly not now. But sometime down the line, you get this idea. You say, well, that's a nice person. And your parents say, no, that's not a good decision. And now you've got a choice to make. Because when you stop and think about it, you say, you know, they're right. They sat me down and they explained God's way of doing business and there's some principles I need to follow here and this is all wrong. But, oh, man, self is saying, well, you know what? Samson said, right? He said to his parents, get her for me because she pleases me well. He wouldn't listen. How did it work out for Samson? Oh, man, it was terrible. And I'm not saying you're going to end up blind pushing a thing around in a heathen temple. I don't mean that. I'm just using this as an illustration that we might all be able to relate to. We have decisions at some time in our life, and we say, this is what I would like to do. This is what I'm thinking. And God says, I would like you to surrender to me now and do it my way. Now, sometimes that's difficult. I'm not going to lie. Sometimes it's tough. You look at that chocolate cake and you say, oh, I would eat that whole thing and then go and buy another one and eat that. But you know that you sat in that health class and you didn't even need the health class to know that stuff is not good for you. And you know your parents said, no, 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 we don't eat that. We only eat this very tasty, dairy-free, healthy cake. And I'm not being funny. I mean it. And you say, well, okay, but everything I smell and see and all the saliva that's building up in my mouth is telling me I should eat the cake. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I recognize there are bigger fish to fry in your salvation experience than cake, but I'm using it as an example. And you say, well, the Bible says my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and my parents say it's not a good idea, and I learned in health class that too much of that stuff's going to kill you, and even a little isn't good, and there is an alternative. But, and now God's asking you the question, will you surrender it to me, or will you do your own thing? It's just little things, but the little things added together become big things, and the fact of the matter is some little things can be big things. There is a key here. The key isn't whether I eat it, whether I do it, whether I want it, or whatever. The key is, will I surrender to Jesus? Paul the Apostle wrote that he died, and he died daily. And in Romans chapter 6, and we read in verse 16, know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey? That word yield means surrender. Know ye not? Don't you know that to whom you surrender yourselves, servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. So you get to choose whose servant you're going to be. And even when it gets difficult, you can cry out to God and say, God, I need your help. I want your help. I need you to do in me what I cannot do for myself. And the Bible tells us so many times that God is able to do that. Jude verse 24, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling. You said, I couldn't help it. My brother just ticked me off so much, I just had to let him have it. No, you didn't. You really did not. Because God is able to keep you from falling. You just didn't make the decision to surrender. That's all it is. Paul said, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. When you say, oh man, the devil made me do it. No, he didn't. You chose to do it. You simply chose not to surrender to God. It's interesting, where I grew up, the triangular-shaped sign that's red around the outside, white on the inside, and has black letters on it says, give way. That's what it says, give way. Do you know what the same sign says here in the United States? It says yield. Yield. That's the word we read in Romans chapter 6. Every time you see that sign, you should be thinking, God is reminding me that I need to yield to him. I need to surrender to him. Jesus did that, didn't he? You know what's interesting, ladies and gentlemen? Jesus didn't want to die on a cross. Don't think for a moment he was walking up Calvary saying, oh, I can't wait. He wasn't doing that. He even prayed to his Father and he said, if it's possible, get me out of this. Now, he was willing, don't get me wrong. I even mentioned last night, I think, he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By faith, he knew this was the right thing to do. But when push came to shove, and he knew they were going to drive spikes through his hands and his feet, You know what he prayed? He said, not my will, but thy will be done. He surrendered. Now, what's interesting about this young people is that this thought is also applicable for old people, like these old people here tonight. Older people than you, that's what I meant to say. None of us ever get past that question of whether or not we're going to choose to surrender to Jesus. That's what the Christian experience is, a succession of opportunities to say either yes or no to God. As we look in the Bible encourages us again and again and again. Just yield. Just yield. And know that God will give you the willingness. God will give you the, well, you may not ever have the ability, but God will provide that in the person of Jesus. One last verse I want to read to you. It's Philippians 1 and verse 6. Philippians 1 and verse 6, where Paul writes this, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Who will do the work in you that needs to be done? Can you tell me? Jesus will. Even if you don't want to obey God, you can be honest with God. You can say, God, I'm caught in the middle of a temptation here. I want it. But more than that, I want your will to be done. So please help me here. He'll do that. He just will. At some stage in your life, you're going to need to make a decision that you're going to be all in with Jesus. Or are you just going to let the war rage on and say, Lord, let there be more casualties, more bloodshed, more needless death? At some stage, you got to make a surrender that says, okay, I run up the white flag. I surrender. I yield. It's over. I will stop fighting. God, just do your work in my life. Now, you know, I think that I come from a country called New Zealand. And New Zealand was first populated, as far as we can tell, by a people group known as the Moriori, or the Moriori. I'm not 100% sure where they came from, but they have died out. And then there was a great migration that took place, led by a fellow named Kupe. And Kupe came to New Zealand in what was called the Great Migration in about 950 AD. And here's what happened. A group of people came from a country or a place known as Hawaiki. Not Hawaii, Hawaiki. I don't know where it is, somewhere out in the South Pacific. No clue, no one knows. And they paddled in canoes, believing that they would come to the place that they were destined to live. Why? I don't know why they left. No one knows. This was a very long time ago. Eventually, these canoes made their way to New Zealand. And you can imagine what it was like when you are hunter-gatherer people and you arrive in a little country and it's covered in bush and there are big fat pigeons flying around and there are no predators and no snakes and no poisonous spiders. And there were these great big birds known as moa. They were about 9 feet tall, bigger than ostriches, and kind of big fat things, looked like Big Bird. They lumbered around, and they were easy to catch. I mean, if Colonel Sanders had it straight, he would have gone to New Zealand 1,000 years ago because these things were easy to catch, and they were fat, and there was meat everywhere. Well, the Maori people arrived in New Zealand, and they said, look at this. And there was a boiling water bubbling out of the ground. They had it all. And they said, this is the place. It doesn't get better than this. Good weather, beautiful beaches. This sermon is brought to you by the New Zealand Tourism Council. It's just a wonderful place. And they said, this is it. This is it. And they looked at each other and they said, so what are we going to do? Now, about 45 miles from where I was born and raised, there is a marae, a Maori settlement with a meeting house and some outbuildings. And it backs down onto the bay, which leads out to the ocean. So it's built on the water. And what's curious is if you go to the marae, a sub-tribe of the Tainui people, out in that backyard, there are two little concrete pillars about this tall, a little wider, but about this tall. And there's one here, and there's another one kind of way over there. Like, what are they there for? Well, the Māori people got there to what is now known as Kāwhia, and they said, we're never going back. We have the moa to eat, and we have the wood pigeons flying around, and there are no predators, and there's no one unfriendly, and we've got boiling water bubbling up out of the ground. This is it. We're not going back. To demonstrate to themselves, to make a statement that they were never going to go back, they dug a hole in the ground, a trench. And what do you think they buried in that trench? They buried the canoe. Now they couldn't go back. They were stuck because they had no mode of transportation to get back to Hawaiki. They buried their canoe. They said, there's no going back. Have you buried your canoe? Have you said, there's no going back to the old life? This is it. We are here. We have crossed over the Jordan. We're living in Canaan now, and we're not going back. Have you ever said to God, that's it right now. I'm going to take a big shovel and dig a trench and bury the canoe. I'm not going back. I want to invite you tonight, if you've never done so, to bury your canoe. You know what I'm talking about. To tell God that is your purpose never to go back. Again, I'll say what I've said before. Don't make God a promise. That doesn't ever work. Tell God what your intention is. My intention is to live for you. My intention is to be on your side. My intention is to be in this new land. And I want to bury my canoe tonight. And I never want to go back. Remember, he who has begun a good work in you is faithful to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. All you need to do is keep turning to Jesus. If you sink, be like Peter and cry out, Lord, save me. If something's going wrong, turn to Jesus. He who has begun a good work in you is faithful to perform it. Let's give Jesus permission to do that work. Let's bury our canoes tonight and tell God that by his grace, we're never going back. We have crossed over. We are his now, and by his grace, we will be his forever. Please just bow your head with me. Heavenly Father, tonight, we make a decision to bury our canoe, to surrender. It's foolish of us to allow the war to continue to rage. And so before there are further casualties, we want to say, we surrender. We want to be able to say like Paul, I die daily. We want to be able to say, as the words of the beautiful song today reminded us, that we can say to you every day, take me, O Lord, as wholly thine. We want you to unite our heart with your heart. Take our will and merge it with your will. Take our mind and merge it with your mind. Take our will and bring it into captivity to you. Lord, live your life in us today. Let our canoe be buried ever. We don't want to go back. We choose you tonight, and we thank you that long ago you chose us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.